I invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 23. Acts 23, a couple of disclaimers this morning as we begin. One is that you're going to have an overhead over here that has absolutely, well, I shouldn't say has absolutely nothing to do with the message, but it's not following my message at all. I've just put up some pretty pictures for you to look at every once in a while, so that you can get focused again. So just know that. I'd have you turn in your Bibles to Acts 23. We have a long text, and I'm going to read for you verses 12 through 15 to get us started. We will eventually, yes, get our way all the way through verse 35. So be praying for me to be able to fulfill that word to you. Acts 23, beginning in verse 12, reading in this account of the Apostle Paul. Verse 12 says, "When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul." There were more than 40 who formed this plot. They came to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place." May God add his blessing to the study of his word. You know, people can be intimidating, can they not? Have people ever intimidated you? Just maybe the presence of somebody in a room, maybe somebody that just seems to you like they would rather, you know, we might think they would rather rip our face off than actually have a conversation with us. People can be intimidating because of the perceived power they have or the authority they might have. Because of what we fear they might be able to do to us, we can sometimes shrink back. It could be a government authority. It could be a relative. It could be a coworker. And beloved, this idea of shrinking back is particularly true in Christianity today. It is what we are experiencing more and more in the culture today. And more than anything else, I pray for myself and I pray for our church that we would not shrink back, that we would not be intimidated as people more and more ridicule what we believe, ridicule the God in whom we trust. Today we hear things like, "It's okay to be a Christian if you must. But don't you dare say anything about right and wrong. Don't you judge what is to be moral or immoral. You have no right. Jesus said we're not to judge." You've heard that before. Keep your beliefs to yourself. If you are a Christian, lay low, keep quiet, say nothing when it comes to things like science or cultural norms. And maybe, just maybe, the culture says, we'll put up with you. How many of you want to live like that? Now, I don't know exactly what comes to your mind when you hear this word, but let me say it. You hear it all the time. So I'm going to give you just a moment to pause and consider what first comes into your mind when you hear the word Christian. I'm not sure exactly what would come to your mind, but I do know that a Christian is someone who could be defined simply this way, as one who cannot stop talking about Jesus. A Christian is one who always wants to exalt and extol and explain and exposit his or her Savior, Jesus Christ. We see an example of this back in Acts chapter 4, verses 19 through 20. You remember the story of Peter and John? Peter and John had healed a lame man who went walking and leaping and praising God. And of course, this miracle was done in the name of Jesus. And so the Jewish ruling council arrested Peter and John, called them aside, and they were like, "What do we do with these men? We know there's a miracle that's taken place. What are we going to do? And this is what they did. They threatened Peter and John. They said, go and live your life, but stop talking about Jesus. Don't proclaim the name of Jesus any longer. Remember the story? Does it sound like what we're hearing today? You can do whatever you want. Live however you want to live. If you want to be one of those religious fanatics, fine. Simply stop talking about Jesus. You remember what Peter and John said? Verse 19 and 20 of chapter 4, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. You want to know a good definition of a Christian that you can evaluate yourself? Are you one who cannot stop speaking about what you have seen and what you have heard and what you have learned and what you know about Jesus Christ? People may threaten and seek to intimidate us, but in the end, for the Christian walking intimately with Jesus, he or she would rather obey God and speak the truth of the gospel than to remain silent. I'm going to give you a little history lesson this morning. The year was about 374 AD. About 300 years after Christ had come and gone back up into heaven. A priest by the name of Eusebius was imprisoned for traveling throughout the area of Israel and Syria, restoring Orthodox teachers to the churches, because already by 374 AD, there were people that were trying to deny who Jesus Christ was. There are already people saying, don't talk about Jesus the good old way that you were taught from the Gospels. He was imprisoned, and while imprisoned, he penned the following words on the wall of his cell in Europe. He wrote, and I quote, I believe in love even when I don't feel it. I believe in God even when he is silent, unquote. Later, when Emperor Valens threatened Eusebius with the confiscation of all of his goods, along with torture, banishment, and even death, the courageous Christian replied, and I quote, he needs not fear confiscation who has nothing to lose, nor banishment to whom heaven is his country, nor torment when his body can be destroyed at one blow, nor death, which is the only way to set him at liberty from sin and sorrow. You know, if you have yourself invested in this world, it will be difficult, if not impossible, to continually speak about Christ. The more you invest yourself in this world, the less you will invest in Christ. And so we need to be careful. The Christian is one who is willing to speak up for Jesus regardless of the cost. And this is exactly what we find in our text this morning from the example of Paul. This is a difficult message for us to hear. This is a difficult message for us in our culture. This is a difficult message for us in our nice homes, and I don't care whether you live in an apartment or you live in a big house or wherever you find yourself. We here in the United States live as kings and queens. We have most anything and everything we want, and yet what? We always want more. It's a difficult message to hear because both preachers and sermon hearers are more concerned with their own comfort. Many of you right now are more concerned perhaps with your comfort than you are with the consideration of Christ and proclaiming Him. We're more concerned with what we get from Christ, which of course He does give, but often give little consideration to what I must give to Christ. What is it that Christ is calling you to do today? What is He calling you to be, husbands and fathers? What does He want you to aspire to, wives and mothers? What does He want you to reach for regarding spiritual things, students and children? Does He want you just to make your way sloppily, haphazardly through life, or does He have, according to His Word, a promise for you to live an abundant life that does not come from the possession of things? It does not come from the accolades of this world. It comes only by being given over to Christ. Beloved, the Christian is one who is increasingly realizing that his words and his actions are truly a matter of life and death. We sang the song, "Where else can we go, Lord? Where else can we go? You alone have the words of what? Eternal life. What do you possess today? The words of eternal life. What are you doing with those words? Are you just hoarding them to yourself? Are you encouraging your families? Are you encouraging your friends? Are you standing up for Christ, knowing that you have the words of life and death at your disposal? Hold back and people die. Speak up and people live." That is the Christian. That is what we've been called to. The Christian message, beloved, is a matter of life and death for those whom we share the gospel with, and sometimes, even when we share the gospel, can become a matter of life and death to us. Too many messages being preached picture being a Christian as a way of making life better. Come to Jesus and everything will get better. Some of you know it doesn't necessarily get better. Come to Jesus and you'll be healthier, the preacher says with his head cold. Come to Jesus and you will be wealthier. Just believe and you can have whatever it is you want. But that is not the New Testament picture of a Christian. The New Testament teaches that the person who comes to follow Christ becomes, are you ready for this? You are a wanted man, a wanted woman. There is a target on your back. There's a poster up on some, well, I don't want to go there. It's like some demon hangout's got a poster with your face on it. And I don't believe that, but they know who you are. You're a wanted person. To be a Christian is to declare yourself, you ready? When you say, "I'm a Christian," you know what you're saying? "I am the sworn enemy of Satan. I am an enemy and a rebel to Satan and this world system to which he rules over. I will infiltrate, I will get in however I can, and rescue those who are part of his system." You are an enemy of Satan who holds in his hands this very world system, the TV shows that you watch, the music that we listen to, the jobs that you possess. And remember that Satan absolutely hates the Lord Jesus Christ and anything, or shall we say, anyone associated with Jesus Christ, which means if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, who hates you? Who hates you? And what is he trying to do to you? Devour you, destroy you, discourage you, dissuade you, keep you silent, intimidate you with whatever means are necessary. I'm going back to Eusebius just some 50 years before the account I shared with you while he was in prison, his prison cell. A very important church meeting called the Nicene Council met to compose what's called the Nicene Creed, a church statement that upheld two things: the deity of Jesus Christ and the deity of the Holy Spirit. We sang a hymn a few moments ago based upon the Nicene Creed. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. What you may not know about that particular creed or that particular meeting is that there were 318 delegates that got together from the various churches. 318 pastors and priests and bishops and Bible scholars gathered to attend this council in the 4th century AD. Do you know what you don't probably realize about those 318 men? 312 of the 318 men, 98% of those men who met at that meeting had either lost an eye, lost a hand, or had a limp because they had been tortured for their Christian faith. Only 12 were fortunate enough to have everything fine and dandy as they walked into that place. And yet we can think it's strange to be, when we're looked down by family and friends or perhaps our employers or whatever it is, because we make a commitment to Christ. You know, our Lord Jesus spoke at great lengths about counting the cost, that being a follower of Him does indeed cost you something. The cost involved in being a Christian man or woman is not so that you might earn your salvation, for that is not possible. But let me remind you that to be saved, each one of us must confess that we have nothing to offer that merits the blessings of God. We must also confess that Jesus is the only one through whom we must be saved. This we know, but we do not often tell those who come to Christ. Nor do we remind ourselves that to identify with Jesus is to become a target that is resisted or even hated by the world. How do I know that? Because Jesus told us. In John chapter 15, verses 18 through 19, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it has hated you. If you were of the world would love its own." How does the world look at you? "Oh, he's a great guy. She's a great gal. We love that person." You know, they're religious, and I know they go to church, but man, they don't ever bring any of that into us. The world will love you if you're quiet about it. But if you stand up for Jesus and call sin, sin, if you recognize that there's truth to be told and you tell it, it says, if you were of the world would love its own. Jesus goes on, "But because you are not of the world, because you think differently, because you act differently, because you talk differently," Jesus said, "I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you." You are to be different. A Christian is different. A Christian is peculiar. That is what it means to be a Christian, beloved. We will rub the world the wrong way. We will be marginalized. We will at times be demonized. So the question is, what are we to do? And our text this morning helps us prepare for a battle that is ahead. And I promise you, we are in a battle. I promise you that if you will engage, if you will be involved, if you are a Christian, this battle will come right before you. So how do we prepare ourselves? Well, we can look at what happened to Paul when he was in a very similar situation in our text, Acts 23, verses 12 through 35. And there we are reminded that living for Christ is a matter of life and death, and that if we would do our Savior honor, we must be resolved to live according to the plan of God rather than in the fear of the plots of men. I've divided the text into two sections. The first is trusting God in the predicaments, and the second, which flows out of the first, is trusting God's providence. So we're going to begin with our first key point, Roman numeral 1, trusting God in the predicaments. How many of you have ever been in a predicament? That's just a fun word to say. Those are the kind of words we should be using more often. But what is a predicament? A predicament, beloved, are those times or circumstances that seem to us, well, less than ideal, right? We don't like to be in a predicament. They're at times even precarious, but in which, if we are believers, we know that in whatever predicament, whether it's a sticky situation, whether it's a hostile situation, God is sovereign. God is in control. We are to trust Him. We are to know that a good God has our best interest in mind. Our predicaments might involve our health, might involve our children. Our predicaments can involve our marriage. Our predicaments can be found in our family. It might involve a conflict at work. Could even be a run-in with the IRS. We will all find ourselves in predicaments in this life, and that's what we find in the life of Paul. Paul is being held in a fortress, the fortress of Antonia in Jerusalem. Let me remind you that Paul, what did Paul come to Jerusalem for? All he wanted to do was to get to Jerusalem. Here is a Christian who loved his people so much, he had been collecting from the Gentile churches love offerings, right? Monies. There's a famine in Jerusalem. Would you please help out the church, the mother church, where it all began? Would you give some love offerings? And people were generous beyond belief. And Paul, all he wanted to do was to get to Jerusalem. It was at the end of his third missionary journey. He was going to give this love offering to the needy saints there. And as he got there and he gave that money to the church, what did Paul want to do? What was he always doing whenever he came into a town? He could not stop speaking about what he had seen and heard. Example, come on people, always wherever he's going, he's speaking about Jesus. So he starts talking about Jesus. Well, that's a good thing to do. He's preaching the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And there were some Jews there that got a little miffed, who got angry with Paul, and they began to slander him, and inciting a mob, they nearly ripped his body apart. Can you imagine? We have not even faced anything like this. Here's Paul simply saying, let me tell you about Jesus. He's risen from the dead. Let's tear him apart. If it were not for a Roman commander by the name of Claudius Lysias intervening, Paul would have been killed. Our text goes on to tell us that the next day he was taken before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, and again chaos ensued, and another angry mob sought to tear him limb from limb, forcing that commander once again to take Paul back to the barracks. And if you just look up at verse 11, that night, after being beaten, after being alone, he's in a prison cell all by himself, he's got bruises, he's bloodied, the Lord came to Paul in verse 11. It says, the Lord stood at his side and said, what? Man, you're messed up. I didn't expect this, Paul. I'm so sorry this happened to you. You're beaten up. You're bloodied. I had no idea this is the way your people would treat you. No, he said, take courage. This is good. For as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, guess what, Paul? I'm sending you to Rome. You thought it was exciting in Jerusalem? You've just won an all-expense trip to Rome. You know, beloved, from a human point of view, nothing had gone right for Paul. Everything that all he was doing, I just want to give a love offering to the church, and then people get mad, and they beat him up, and then I get arrested, and then they're going to flog me, the police are going to flog me, and I got to tell them, no, I'm a citizen, and then they put me before the Jewish council, men that I knew and should have respected me, and they almost beat me up again, and now, God, you want to send me to Rome? His circumstance, his predicament was seemingly going from bad to worse. Have you ever been there? Just one bad piece of bad news after another. You just think you survived one thing and here comes another flood of bad news. While Paul could have wondered what God was doing, I know Paul wasn't concerned with what God was doing. He knew that God was not up there wringing his hands trying to figure out if he could make this work. Man, this did not go according to my plan. They really messed up my servant Paul. I don't even know if he'll make it to Rome now. I believe Paul was confident. He was trusting God in this predicament. And as he trusted God, the Lord, verse 11, stood near. And when you know the Lord is on your side, let me just say it, if God is for you, finish the verse, who can be against you? Do you believe that? Do you really believe it? I'm not asking you, can you say yes? I'm saying, have you experienced it? I know I can do all things through Christ who what? Strengthens me. So we work through our text, and this is true from when you are studying narratives like the book of Acts. Let me tell you how we need to approach it. Because when you're reading a story, sometimes it gets hard. What am I looking for? Let me tell you what you need to look for when you read stories in the biblical text. Look for God. Look for God behind the scenes. Look for how God is moving people to where He wants them to be. What do you see God doing? How is He orchestrating and accomplishing His perfect plan? Did God want Paul in Jerusalem? The answer is yes. Did God get Paul to Jerusalem? The answer is yes. Did God say, Paul, you're going to go to Rome? Yes. Did God do everything? Is He going to orchestrate everything to get Paul to Rome? Yes. I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will what? Carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Do you believe you've been called for a greater purpose than to be fearful of who is president of the United States, of what laws might get passed in our state, of what the city school board might think of your homeschooling? Who cares? Let us preach Christ and Him crucified, and let God take care of the rest. We need to trust God in the predicaments that we find ourselves in, realizing that sometimes His plan does include many dangers, toils, and snares. But for the Christian, I have already come through those. He has brought me safe thus far, and He will safely bring me home. Do you believe that? Paul was brought through many dangers, toils, and snares. And our text reveals two sources of those dangers, toils, and snares that caused Paul's predicament. Let's look at those. Beginning in verse 12, this would be point A. So Roman numeral 1, this is point A. The Jews took an oath to kill Paul. The Jews took an oath to kill Paul. Look at verse 12 and 13. When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy. They bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat or drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who formed this plot. The Jews took an oath to kill Paul. You know, we would love to live in a world that operated under the premise that if you always do what is right, if you always do what is good, everyone will like you. Wouldn't that be a beautiful world? And I think to myself, what a wonderful world, right? And break out in song. And yet, how many of you know it doesn't always work that way? In verses 12 and 13, we are introduced to some characters. 40 men who had such a hatred of Paul that they took an oath saying, we're not going to eat, we're not going to drink a lick until Paul is dead by our own hand. We are going to murder this troublemaker. And we are going to do it in the name of God and of religion. Remember that up to this point, not one charge had been placed against Paul. There's not anybody who could ever level a charge. What did he do? What was the issue here? Nobody had been able to make a charge against Paul. There was nothing that they could point to in Paul's life that violated either the Jewish or Roman law. And yet, these 40 men said, we want Paul dead. Actually, three times in the text, we're not going to eat or drink until he's killed. We're not going to eat or drink until he's killed. And we're not going to do anything until he's slayed. I mean, three times Luke tells us these men are out for blood. Why? What was his crime? You tell me what his crime was. You know what his crime is. Tell me what his crime is. He could not stop speaking about Jesus. That's a Christian. Paul was preaching that all men, all kinds of people, including Gentiles, yes, including Gentiles, could be saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah. This message grieved them so that there was something that they loved more than God and more than God's Word. And we might ask, what is this? And what is it that these Jewish men loved more than God and more than the law? They loved their national identity as the exclusive people of God, the Jews, and that we might just say it this way, because I think it plays into what we see in our culture a lot amongst Christians, they were more concerned about their patriotism. And we have a big issue, I believe, in the church with patriotism. We get more wrapped up with being American than we are about being Christian. This world is not my home. I am glad and grateful to live in this country. But my home is not here. It is awaiting me in heaven. My citizenship is in heaven, from whence I eagerly await my Savior. Beloved, do not confuse patriotism with Christianity. They are not one and the same. You are a Christian, and you can be patriotic, but you are always to be a Christian. Being a good citizen, yes, but not the exaltation of a nation as somehow, because we're Americans, we're better than the rest of the world. Because we're Americans, well, we're Christian. This is a Christian nation. No, it's not. And these men took an oath. And the Greek word for that word oath, you've heard it before. They took an anathema. The word means a curse. They cursed themselves. This word anathema in the Greek is used to translate a Hebrew word called a cherim. And when a man took a cherim, he was saying in effect this, may God curse me to death if I fail to accomplish what I have promised God. And it was not just one man that took that oath. It wasn't 10 men that took that oath. It wasn't 25 men who took that oath. It was 40 men who became assassins against Paul. 40 terrorists willing to die for the cause of killing him. And what inspired all of this? Simple hatred for the message of Jesus Christ as being the way, the truth, and the life. It's coming. And we need to beware of harboring hatred ourselves, because it will only bring destruction to ourselves and to others. And so we have these 40 Jewish zealots gunning for Paul. But as if this were not bad enough, they got others involved in the conspiracy. 40 assassins, but there's more. And this is point B then. Not only did we have the Jews who took an oath to kill Paul, but point B, the Jewish leaders joined the plot. The Jewish religious leaders, the men who should be setting the example, joined the plot. Look at verses 14 and 15. They came to the chief priests and the elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now therefore, you and the council notify the commander and bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place. You know, I know that more injustice has been done in the name of religion. What a perversion of justice. These assassins asked the chief priests, the men who were supposed to be the spiritual leaders of Israel, and these elders, the men who were supposed to be the wise and mature ones, to lie to the Roman commander so that they might, what? Kill Paul. Ironically, those who were accusing Paul of breaking the law, something that they could never prove, we're now violating at least two of God's Ten Commandments. What are they? They're bearing false witness and the intent to murder. Isn't that strange? The way that sin just messes up your brain. And yet they are convinced they are pleasing God. We read in verse 20, if you just note down there, that those leaders obviously agreed to the plot. And all of this reveals a couple of things to us about Christianity that I want to give to you. The first thing that I would remind you, that authentic Christianity, if you are truly a Christian and you are speaking up about the things of God, beloved, it is inspiring. Christianity is inspiring. Leave no doubt to it that to find a genuine Christian, that person can draw people in because of their commitment and their confidence that is exhibited in their life by following Christ. But it also leads to a second truth, because Christianity, genuine Christianity, is inspiring. People would love to believe. People would love to have that kind of commitment. People would love to be so devoted to something. That's why you have people going to church. You know, my I know people that didn't go to church for years and years and years. They walked away when they were teenagers, and then they became parents, and by the time their kids were 5 and 6, all of a sudden they wanted to go back to church. Why? Because they knew there was something inspiring there. There was something that their kids needed. They just didn't know what. But it leads to a second truth, and this is where we get into problems, is that not only is authentic Christianity inspiring, but also authentic Christianity is intimidating. We intimidate people. Did you know that? When a genuine Christian enters a room, it's very interesting. His or her very presence, just because he or she represents the standards of a true God, of the true God, all of a sudden, people in the room begin to understand their own shortcomings. All of a sudden, they recognize my language or my attire or my lifestyle doesn't live up to what I already know to be true in God's Word, and that intimidates people. And then when we start to share Christ, the message of Christ doesn't say, hey, you're a pretty good person, just come to Jesus and He'll take you the rest of the way. What do we tell them? You're a sinner! You're going to hell. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. You have no hope. You have no life. Repent. Well, that's not very exciting. Well, it is when you become alive in God, when you are alive in Christ. You see, once exposed, the non-Christian has a choice to make. Once exposed to the truth, he or she must either repent and turn from his or her fallacy, or he or she will seek to remove the reminder that he needs to repent from his presence. In our text, we see the Jewish leaders chose the latter with Paul. We don't want to be faced with our inadequacies. We don't want to be told we can only come to God through Jesus. So let's kill the messenger. Let's get rid of him. Having preached the gospel of grace alone, found in Christ alone, the Jews clutched to a system of works. Paul had insisted that they were all sinners. They all needed a relationship with Jesus, but they insisted they were good enough and their own religion would work. Not being able to disprove Paul's message, they sought to destroy the messenger. It is the predicament. This is the predicament Paul found himself in. I venture to say not many of us have found ourselves in that kind of predicament. But even in the midst of that predicament, Paul was obviously trusting God. Will you in the midst of your predicaments? But it leads us to the second of our points. Not only must we trust God in the predicament, but we must Roman numeral 2, second key point, we must be trusting God's providence. God's providence. In the remainder of Acts 23, from verses 16 through 35, we find really this looking for God I told you we were going to do. We're going to see the providential hand of God. You know, God is always at move. There's not a time when God isn't working. He neither sleeps nor does He slumber. He's always at work for His people. We see God working through the people and circumstances of this world to accomplish His purposes in the lives of His people, and that's for Paul. And for Paul, it meant deliverance from this plot of men and to put him on a path that would take him to Rome, just as the Lord promised in verse 11. Because if the Lord promises something, what can you be sure of? He is faithful, and He will bring it to pass. But we forget that. You forget that. I forget that. All the time we're forgetting that. The car blows up, right? And we're like, oh, life is over. What am I going to do? I found out when I came back from camp, I had a blessed time. It was wonderful. The kids were just such an encouragement to me. Sorry, the teenagers, okay? They're not little kids. And what a blessing it was. And I'm driving back, and I was having a problem with my mouth. Some of you know I have nerve damage in my lower jaw, so it always kind of hurt, but it hurt different. And I went in and like, what am I going to get now, Lord? I always have teeth problems. Do I got to have more teeth problems? And I go in and see the dentist, and she took an x-ray, and she says, oh, that's nice. You don't usually see that right on the x-ray, but you have a fractured tooth. Oh, yay. That means a crown. Oh, yay. That's exactly what I want to do, right? You've been there. All of a sudden, that's not what I'm planning for. God, why are you allowing this? Well, God's providence. He's going to work all of these things. I don't know what the plan is with that. Maybe I need to witness to my dentist more. I don't know. I see her a lot these days. But do you recognize that whether the circumstances seem good or bad, that this is God working all of these things out? In verses 16 through 24, we see God working through people. And in verses 25 through 35, we see God working through circumstances. Let's note the four people or groups of people God worked through, and I want to point these out rather quickly for you. Beginning in verse 16, this would be point A. God used Paul's nephew. Did you know Paul had a nephew? One of those trivia questions, right? Paul had a nephew, which also tells us Paul had a what? Oh, you don't know yet unless you've read the text. At least a sibling, right? But we do know as we read in verse 16, but the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and he entered the barracks and told Paul. Now that's kind of surprising. This is new information about Paul, something we wouldn't have known. Paul had a sister who obviously had a son, and so that made this person Paul's nephew. Now we don't know if this particular young man was a believer or not, but we certainly know he was sympathetic to Paul. We certainly know he must have had some kind of pull or clout because he was able to go in and see Paul and warn him. It might have been that Paul's nephew was in Jerusalem to be trained as a rabbi. He came from a family that had, you know, Paul who was trained to be a rabbi. Whatever the case, God allowed Paul's nephew to learn of this plot, and God providentially brought him to Paul, who informed him of what was taking place. The hand of God, the providence of God, leads us to the second person that God used, point B. God used a centurion. God used a centurion, a Roman centurion. Romans and Jews were not necessarily buds, right? But here we see in verse 17, Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, now listen, this is a Jew being held by the Romans who didn't care about the Jews. And it doesn't, notice Paul's language. Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him. Is that the way you would speak to a Roman centurion if you were a Jew who was not liked by the Romans? He's ordering him to do this. And it's interesting that Paul, or that God not only used Paul's nephew, but now the centurion. And to me, verse 17 is as surprising as finding out that Paul had a sister and a nephew, for the centurion was a man directly responsible for Paul's for guarding Paul. He did not work for Paul. He was not Paul's slave. He had owed Paul nothing but to make sure that Paul wasn't killed by the other Jews. That's his only concern. Seems unlikely that a Roman centurion would have been generally inclined to do something like this unless the hand of God is moving the man's heart. It would seem that God is moving people to accomplish His purpose, because if Paul is going to go to Rome, He has to get him out of Jerusalem, He's got to get him to the coast on the city of Caesarea, and He's got to put him on a ship and send him over to Rome. And here's God working it out. So we see God using the nephew, we see God using a centurion. In verses 18 through 22, this is point C, God used a commander. Read along with me in verses 18 through 22. So he took him and led him to the commander and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you since he has something to tell you. The commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, what is it that you have to report to me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, tell no one that you have notified me of these things. Now I want to remind you that Luke had limited space when he's writing. Remember, he's writing on a parchment, and I find it incredible that we find him repeating details in the story. Notice that Luke repeats the details of the plot. He says it again. He's not simply padding the story. It's intentional. Because Luke could have said something, the plot unfolded, the sovereign Lord saw it and intervened. That would have saved space, right? And we would have known what the plot is because we already read it. Rather than saying that, however, Luke just tells the story, repeating all of the details so that we will come, I believe, to a conclusion. And the conclusion is this, that God is at work using all kinds of people to accomplish His purposes in the life of Paul. something that we need to remember God has promised for us. He used the nephew who overheard a conversation, a centurion who was willing to listen, and now a Roman commander who took the report seriously enough, to do something about it. While it may seem like it at times, nothing truly just happens in life. Did you know that? We always think, why are these things just happening to me? Things do not just happen. But it brings us to the fourth and final group of people. God used Roman soldiers, verses 23 and 24. Look at verses 23 and 24. And he called to him two of the centurions and said, get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. They were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and to bring him safely to Felix the governor. Now, what I get out of this is that the commander is taking absolutely no chances. Here's a guy that really, on one level, could care less about this Jewish rabbi preacher. Yet, he would not risk another riot or any more chaos. So let's do some math together. 200 soldiers, plus 70 horsemen, plus 200 spearmen, along with the two centurions, equals how many? 472 bodyguards for Paul. This should call out a legion of angels. 472 bodyguards to protect Paul. And there's a couple of things I think we might note from this. First, I think we see how cautious the commander is. Again, he doesn't want to risk anything for the sake of another riot because he's already had a couple and he doesn't want that on his record. And second, I see the providence of our powerful God fulfilling His word because, again, in verse 11, it's the Lord who told Paul, you must witness in Rome also. He's got to get him out. Here is God assuring that Paul would get there. Beloved, sometimes when we are tempted in our predicaments of feeling either alone and or forgotten by God and others, we forget to trust God. But we must remember the promise of God that He's always at work, always looking out for the best interests of His people. We must remember that God knows what He is doing, and therefore we must trust in the hand of providence that the things that are coming into our lives, I don't know what they're going to be. I don't know who you're going to lose. I don't know what's going to explode. I don't know what difficulties you're going to have at work, but know God is using every one of them to accomplish His purposes. Pastor Chuck Swindoll said it this way, if he, God, is able to stir up 472 earthly bodyguards to get Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea safely and securely, He will have no trouble getting you from here to wherever. God will accomplish His purposes. Beloved, God is orchestrating people and events to accomplish His plans in our lives. You are not here by accident. I need you to be encouraged that you are not here by accident. Some of you know this. Others of you are struggling with it. I cannot tell you how long God might keep you in Rogers, Bentonville, or Northwest Arkansas, but I can tell you that while you are here, this very moment, it is not a mistake. It is not an accident. And God intends for you to fulfill His purposes right now, today. And you are responsible to be doing all that you can do to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, to be a participating member in the body of Christ, and to tell others that you have contact with about the Lord Jesus. So I say again, beloved, nothing just happens in life, not when there's a sovereign God on the throne. But God's providence is not just working through people. And let me just wrap up by telling you the two things that God used providentially as well. This would be point E, God used a letter. God used a letter. Look at verses 25 through 30. And he wrote a letter having this form, Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. When I was informed that there would be a plot against this man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. Now, it's interesting Luke included this letter in God's act of providence. Remember that Lysias is not a Christian. Throughout the letter, he uses the profusely the pronoun I. This is what I did. This is what I've done. This is what I've accomplished, because he's trying to put himself in a positive light. He is being honest, but he's also protecting his own self-interest. And the point is this, that God used Lysias in this letter to get Paul out of Jerusalem. He had to get him to Caesarea and eventually to Rome. And beloved, here's the truth. Our God can and does use unregenerate, self-serving people to accomplish His plan for His people. And why is that important? Because next week we're going to celebrate having been in this building for 1 year. And we don't want to have a whole bunch of these anniversaries here. We have those who are working to see if there's other temporary buildings. We're working and praying that the church that we sold our building to can get the financing so we can get moving on with what we need to do. But it has been a little discouraging as we've gone out and see how much things cost to try to be in a place of our own 24/7. But you know what? God's the one that will move either His people or unregenerate people to open up a place if that's what God has for us. If we're meant to be here, we will be here. If God wants to move us to another temporary location, we will move. That's the predicament we find ourselves, and we simply need to say, okay, God, we will trust You in the predicament, but we will be faithful to do all that You've called us to do to proclaim Jesus Christ in the meantime. Well, He used a letter, and I do need to wrap this up. Final thing that God used is He used a legal process. Look at verses 31 through 35. So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. Verse 32, but the next day, leaving the horsemen to go with him, they returned to the barracks. When these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. When he had read it, he asked from what province he was, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, giving orders for him to be kept at Herod's Praetorium. Beloved, our God uses people, He uses letters, He uses legal processes. When Governor Felix was asked what province God is from, he had this legal process in mind. Paul was from the region of Cilicia, where Tarsus was located. That's where Paul was from. And it was part of a territory under the jurisdiction of a governor by the name of Felix. Hence his response, because you're in my territory, the law says I will give you a hearing. If Paul had been from another region, Felix would have deferred the case. But Felix was quite a character with a remarkable story himself. And we're going to hear about him, so I want you to know about him. Felix started his life as a slave. His brother, Paulus, was a favorite of Nero. Through the influence of Paulus, Felix made the remarkable move from being a slave to a free man to eventually being the governor. Tacitus, the Roman historian, said of him, he exercised the prerogatives of a king with the spirit of a slave. Now that sounds like that would be a good man to stand before. However, this does not suggest to us that Felix was a saint. He married three princesses, one right after the other. The second was the granddaughter of Antony and Cleopatra, and the third was Drusilla, the daughter of Herod Agrippa I, who left her husband to marry Felix. This man was also known to hire thugs to murder his own closest supporters, and now this is the man that Paul is about to face. Is he in another predicament? Yes. Is he trusting God? Yes. Is God going to fulfill His purposes through these sinful people? Yes. Beloved, we must be resolved to acknowledge the sovereignty and providence of God in our lives. If we do not, every predicament becomes something that just drives our minds insane, right? Every time there's a problem, why God? Why are You allowing this? What is this? Why would You allow this? What did I do? It's not about what you did. It's about what are you going to do in the midst of the predicament. Will you speak up for Christ? How could Paul keep going through all of these trials and difficulties? Beloved, he trusted God in the midst of every predicament. He believed God was being glorified. He believed that it was for His good or the church's good. When God saved Paul some 20 years before this, God clearly told Paul what was going to happen to him. You remember in Acts 9, verses 15 and 16, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Is God fulfilling his purposes? Absolutely. God means what he says and what he promised for Paul, and he was now fulfilling it. When Paul was a free man, do you know Paul never testified before kings? But now he is a prisoner, and in Acts 24, he will testify before the governor Felix. In Acts 25, he will testify before the governor Festus. And in Acts 26, he will testify before King Agrippa. And then in Acts 28, he will be in Rome awaiting to speak to the highest authorities in the known world. Just as God had promised. Do you believe God has promised you to carry you through? Has God promised to fill you with the knowledge of Himself? Has God challenged you to speak up for Him? Beloved, I do not know what God is specifically doing in your life today, but there's one thing I do know for certain, that God is at work in the lives of His people. I know that He is working on strategic things in your circumstances that will result in His glory and your good. I know that. It will be for your good if you know Him and submit to Him. You know, we all do struggle at times with doubts concerning God's control, but always remember this, that Paul left town with an escort. He left Jerusalem with an escort that was fit for a king. 472 bodyguards. He left behind 40 hungry men that I assume either died or broke their oath. And he left because God will always have His own way. And so we must be resolved to live according to the plan of God rather than in fear of the plots of men. The following account of Laurie Anderson, a missionary to the head-shrinking Candoche Sharpa Indians of Peru around 1950 illustrate the point. Laurie was looking for a very quiet place for her daily time of Bible reading and prayer, so she went down to the edge of the river, as she had done before. After reading the Bible, she took up her prayer list. Her eyes were closed. She did not see the deadly anaconda weaving through the water until it struck, burying its fangs into her flesh. It withdrew to strike, hitting her arm again and again, and it held her, and she screamed in its coils. It reared up for the death blows. Then suddenly the giant snake, never known to be released to release its prey, relaxed its grip and slithered off into the water. While Laurie was being treated, a witch doctor from a nearby village burst into the hut and stared at her. She couldn't believe Laurie had survived. She said her son-in-law, also a witch doctor, had chanted to the spirit of the anaconda that morning and sent it to kill the young missionary. "I'm certain," Laurie said, "that except for the protection of God, it would have worked." We don't know how God is going to work. God will do extraordinary things to accomplish His purposes. That's extraordinary. But let me tell you something that we need to remember. God uses ordinary things to accomplish His purposes, and that's what you and I will experience far more often than fighting off the attack of a deadly anaconda, which is better in my estimation anyway. There are times that God chooses to leave us in dangers. There are times when we will feel alone. There are times when we will not be alone. On the occasion of our text, God used Romans to deliver Paul. 10 years later, God would use those same Romans to kill Paul. But whether by life or death, Paul was resolved to live according to the plan of God, and so ought we. And as I close, let me leave you with just a few applications we can draw from our text. Number one, God never promised us a life of ease. God never promised us a life of ease. We want a life of ease, but God never promised that. Paul came face to face with danger as soon as he became a Christian. And it never let up until the day that God took him home in glory. Number two, God uses ordinary circumstances to accomplish His extraordinary plan. Yeah, God does do things like He did for Laurie Anderson. He does do things like He did for the Apostle Paul. He may do something extraordinary like that for someone in this group, but most every one of us will see God's extraordinary plan worked out through the ordinary events of our lives. And that needs to be okay. That needs to be a delight. Number three, let me remind you that God is in no hurry. From the perspective of Paul, here he is in Jerusalem. He'll be taken to Caesarea. He'll be imprisoned for 2 years there, then taken on to Rome. Why didn't it just happen like this? We always want to know why things don't happen as quickly as we want them to. But know this, that God is not in a hurry. Do you realize that from a human perspective, Claudius Lysias was just doing his job, right? But from God's perspective, he was doing God's job. There was another Roman soldier who, from a human perspective, was simply doing his job. What was that job? To authorize his men to crucify Jesus. But little did he know that he was actually doing God's work. According to the divine plan, this Roman centurion was nailing the chosen one to the cross, the one who had come to die for the sins of his people. He came to die for your sins and my sins, beloved. On that day, God did not deliver his son from the cross. God was in no hurry when those nails were being driven into his only begotten's arms and legs. But on the third day, after judging his son in our place, he did deliver him. Beloved, God has a plan and he's not in a hurry. And so finally, point number four on that, or application four, will you trust him? Will you trust him this day? We must never be tempted to turn from God, but to turn to God, fully resolved that he will accomplish his plan as revealed in his word for us. Let us close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message that we have heard, a message that calls us to not be so concerned with what the world is saying and doing to us, but Father, being more concerned about fulfilling the plan and purpose that you've called us to fulfill in this world. Father, help us to never be ashamed to be those who speak up for Jesus. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.